This morning, we want to divide our remarks basically into three major areas. The first one is the scriptural roles in the church. The second area is we'll look at the qualifications of the deacons and the elders. And the last area will be a general responsibilities of the church. So let's start with our first subheading, scriptural roles in the church. Now, according to the New Testament, there are two perpetual offices within the church, the elder or overseer and the deacon. And in Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And thus, he indicates a distinction exists between the overseers and the deacons on one hand and the rest of the saints of the congregation on the other. And Paul further reinforces this distinction in 1 Timothy 3 in this very specific and detailed qualifications listed for elders, which are overseers and deacons. Now, elders and deacons are required to meet a high standard of Christian character and maturity. Saints or believers are not required to do so in Scripture. The only qualification that our Bible gives for Christians in general is that they make profession of their faith in Christ Jesus. However, saints are held to the standards and model of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love, encourage, forgive, be pure of heart and mind, and to live a lifestyle acceptable to God. The same standards that the deacons and elders are held to as well. So let's look at the elder. In Scripture, the terms overseer or bishop are used interchangeably with the term elder. So three terms, bishop, overseer, or elder, all the same thing, same role. Overseer and bishop refer to the function of the office, while elder, the term elder, refers to the very position in the office. No matter what the term used to denote this responsibility, the individual in this role is charged with shepherding the flock of God. They are responsible for the spiritual oversight and the care of the church of God. In Acts 20:28, the Phillips translation, "Now be on your guard for yourselves," Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, "and for every flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, you are to be shepherds to the church of God, which he won at the cost of his own blood." And if you're familiar with the New American Standard, it says very similar, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock for which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now here Paul tells the elders to shepherd or to care for the flock, figuratively a group of believers. Just as a shepherd seeks to provide for the needs of the sheep under his care and to protect them from danger, so an elder seeks to provide the spiritual needs of the congregation and to protect them from anything that would harm them spiritually. When we think of a shepherd, we may recall the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I'm not going to quote it for the sake of time, but we're familiar with that. And it ends with, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, that word forever is really a metaphor for the expression of the rest of my life, or for as long as I live. Now, listen closely to the next two sets of scriptures to see if you can discern the skill sets or behaviors of a shepherd. Psalm 23 introduces the shepherd and our Heavenly Father as that shepherd, but the next two sets of scriptures tell us additional information. In the first set, our Lord Jesus tells us that he becomes our shepherd. In contrast to Psalm 23, where the Lord God is the shepherd of his people in the Old Testament. So we have a very personal distinction here. In the Old Testament, God was the shepherd over all of his people. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of his people. So here's the first set of scriptures, John 10:11-16. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The shepherd flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now in John 10, 11 through 16, Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd and as a prototype for all under shepherds. Now the second set of scriptures regarding shepherding is found later in the same book in John chapter 21. Now you might remember John 21 is the account of Peter and the apostles at the fishing, the Lord Jesus on the beach, and they come and they recognize the Lord Jesus. Peter jumps in and swims to the shore, and there's a fire. And Peter has a conversation, or I should say the Lord Jesus has a conversation with Peter. So John 21, this is verse 15 through 18. So when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now the word love here means agape love of me. And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I filial love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." And Jesus said to Peter again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agape love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I filial love you." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you filial love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I filial love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. And truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." So there are five things we can learn from these scriptures regarding what it means to be a shepherd. So let's look at them quickly. Number one, the shepherd takes ownership of and responsibility for the flock over which he has been appointed. And that was in our first segment, John chapter 10, verse 12. The shepherd takes responsibility and ownership. Now, in contrast, the hired man worked for a paycheck. And there's a big difference in the impact made by the one who has ownership versus the one who has nothing invested. This difference is noted in the initiative, the effort, and the quality of work put in by one who is vested in the outcome, which is why, when the pressure arose, the hired hand fled, but the shepherd, the owner of the sheep, would stand. An elder takes responsibility for the flock because he has something invested. The father has appointed him, so to speak, to run the family business. But more than this, the text makes it plain that ownership leads primarily to protection, John 10, verse 12. When danger comes, the shepherd stands fast to protect the sheep from all threat. And this is the main reason why the elder must be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3, 2. He must know sound doctrine and be able to distinguish it from what is false, and then to communicate it either for instruction or for rebuke or for correction. Because, as the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, 29 to 30, speaking to the Ephesus brethren, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your very own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Elders provide this protection. As much as they are able, they are to guard against corruption in doctrine and in behavior, so that not even the smallest lamb falls prey to the wolf or the prowling lion. Now, the second thing that we can take away from the two readings that we had is that the shepherd cares for the sheep over which he has been appointed. And that's John, both in John 10, 13, and also in John 21, the second reading, 15 through 17. The shepherd cares for the sheep, while the hired hand cares more for himself and his own comfort. The shepherd feeds them and tends them, looks after them and attends their needs, because they are precious in the sight of God. But in order to care for the flock, the shepherd first must know his sheep and be known by them as well. Unless the shepherd knows the shepherd won't be able to provide what they need, because he just won't know. And the shepherd will not be able to protect the sheep unless he first knows when they are in danger. And as the shepherd of the Church of God, elders must know the church they regularly meet with and care for them and he must know their struggles, their needs, their temptations, their weaknesses, and their susceptibilities so that he can provide for them and protect them. But not only must he know his sheep, the shepherd, the elder, must also be known by them. The sheep must know who he is, otherwise they will not follow him, and he will not be able to lead. Sheep will not follow someone they do not know. If the fellow believers in Christ do not know you and do not care, do not know that you care for them, they will not follow after you. Your leadership as an elder will be significantly limited. Let's look at the third thing we can take away. The shepherd sacrifices on behalf of the sheep. John 10, verse 15. The shepherd lays down his life on their behalf. Quite obviously, this passage is explicitly referring to Jesus' own death on the cross for the sins of his people. But it's interesting that Jesus speaks in the same way about Peter in John 21. After calling Peter to serve as a shepherd of his people, Peter is told, "You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains that Jesus spoke this to show by what kind of death he, or Peter, was to glorify God. Just like Jesus, Peter's career as a shepherd was to be marked by sacrificial service on behalf of the flock of God. Now, this is not to suggest that all shepherds are to die the martyr's death on behalf of the people they serve. But it is fair to say that the job of the shepherd will be one of sacrificial service. The elder must not expect nor look for an easy or trouble-free tenure in office. He should instead seek to pour himself out on behalf of others, fulfilling his duties, trying to follow the example of Christ Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Now, when an elder really shepherds and cares for the brethren over whom he has charge, his life becomes a visible expression of the love of Christ for the flock. And that expression of love will endure the elder to his flock because he is showing them the greatest possible care for them. Number four, the shepherd searches intently and relentlessly to find lost and missing sheep, John 10, verse 16. Now, for all the above reasons, the shepherd seeks to find those of the flock who have gone astray and to return them back to the fold. And in every occasion, because the shepherd loves and cares for the sheep, he will be only as drastic as necessary and as gentle as possible in restoring them to the fold. But the shepherd does more than look for just the sheep that stray. He will also seek those other sheep that are not of this fold. Hence, these are not sheep that have wandered from the fold. These are sheep that have yet not entered into the fold. They are not lost because they have never yet been found. They are just missing sheep. This means that the elder shepherd must be committed to spreading the good news of salvation, encompassed in God's plan for all mankind, even if it's only one person at a time. Romans 10, 13 through 15 tells us how these missing sheep enter into the fold. Romans 10, 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Number five, the shepherd serves as the shepherd because he loves the Lord Jesus. John 21. Now, here we see the motivation for the shepherd's service to the flock of God. It is because he loves Christ that he pours himself out on behalf of the sheep of the congregation. But why does the shepherd love Christ? Quite simply, it's because he has changed his own life. The elder has had his heart of stone exchanged for a heart of flesh, and he's entered into a covenant relationship with Christ, and he's come to know him intimately and personally. Thus, the Lord Jesus is not merely the example the elder is to follow, but he also becomes the very motivation for his service. Now, our class is blessed with many elders, each with different personalities, different perspectives, different life experiences, and different areas of strength. And if we have an area of strength, it goes without saying that the elders also have areas of weakness. Now, working together, our elder body is more effective than any of us may be individually. Yet, individually and collectively, we still have opportunities of improvement. If you would like to bless your elder body, share with them specific constructive criticism. Now note the word constructive. It means to build up. But don't start and stop with constructive criticism. Also share positive feedback and encouragement. All three, constructive criticism, positive feedback, and encouragement, help your elders become better servants of the church and of the Lord Jesus. And they help to understand what the needs of the ecclesia are on a more intimate level. So we've looked at the first of the two scripturally defined perpetual offices within the church, and that's the role of the elder. Now let's look at the second, the role of the deacon. The office of deacon is distinct from the office of elder. The office of elder is chiefly concerned with the spiritual oversight of the congregation. The office of deacon is principally concerned with their physical needs. We can see this clearly in Acts chapter 6, the only scriptural passage dealing with the specific nature of the office of deacon, in contrast to those of the office of elder. Now Acts 6, 1 through 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Well, what can we learn from these scriptures regarding what it means to be a deacon? The principle, number one, the principal function of the deacon is to serve tables. That's the point, Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The word that is here rendered serve tables in the original Greek literally means to wait on or to serve or minister. In the context of this passage, it specifically refers to the activity of serving food to the widows of the congregation, but more importantly, to the meeting of their physical needs. While this passage does not explicitly call these men who are elected to serve tables deacons, it's clear that this is what is meant. The same word, diaconium, is used by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:10 and 13 when he lists the qualifications for the office of deacon. And although it's also true that this word is used generally in the Bible to refer to the activity of serving or ministering, or diaconium, it's clear that something special and official is going on in Acts chapter 6. Something beyond generic ministry is in mind here, and these men will be serving as deacons are nominated by the congregation for a very specific task. And that task is to work alongside the apostles and the elders, so that the apostles and elders can devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, or the spiritual oversight of the congregation. So the principal function of the deacon is to serve. Number two, the office of deacon is a spiritual office. And we often think it's just a physical office of activity, but it's not. The men elected to this office are men of good reputation and are also full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, the office of deacon is instituted as one that functions alongside the office of elder for the very specific purpose of alleviating the burden of those who work as the spiritual overseers. While the deacons concentrate primarily on the physical needs, this service is still spiritual in nature because it helps to facilitate the elder's ministry of the word. And the Apostle John links the physical care and the spiritual care together. Now note what John says, 1 John 3:16-18. Now know how he links the two, physical and spiritual care together. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So here we see that connection, the physical care and the spiritual care tied together. Number three, both the offices of deacons and elders are indispensable for the healthy functioning of the church. If there are no deacons within the church, or if the deacons that are in office do not deacon, if they don't fulfill their responsibilities as deacons, then the church cannot function as it is intended to function, because the elders have to sacrifice time from their work in spiritual things to take care of the physical needs of the congregation. This, as Luke reminds us in Acts 6:2, is not right. What is more, as has been previously mentioned, if the deacons do not fulfill their responsibilities as deacons, the credibility of the church's witness can be significantly hampered. 1 John 3:16 and 18, we just read that one, reminds us that the church must put its money where its mouth is, so to speak. Otherwise, its actions contradict the very thing that it preaches. So both offices are indispensable to the healthy functioning of the church. Number four, deacons must know the flock in order to fulfill their duties. And that sounds very similar to the thing we learned with the elders. The elders and deacons must both know the flock, must know the individuals they're working with. Just as with the elder, they must know the brethren well enough to know what the needs of the congregation are. And the deacon must be proactive in discerning the needs of the church and how best to meet them. So we've taken a couple minutes and we've looked at the two scriptural roles, the perpetual roles defined in the church. Now let's look at the second major area we want to discuss, and this is the actual qualifications of elders and deacons. But we're going to start with the qualifications of deacons because they step into the elders. A qualification for position of deacon in the Christian Assembly of Believers is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now we want to note that the qualifications are the ideal, and yet you and I live in the real. I don't think we'd have any elders or deacons if we held each candidate up to the strictest interpretation or the strictest fulfillment of the qualifications the apostle lays out for us. We should all strive to meet these qualifications, every one of us, not just our deacons, not just our elders, but every one of us. We should all strive to meet these qualifications to as many qualifications as possible and to the strictest sense possible, but realize that we're not going to be able to do it. Though no one will meet all these requirements, we all should strive to. So let's remember two important scriptural principles as we consider the candidates. First principle is Matthew 7, verses 2 and 3. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you back again. Why behold thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, I don't read King James very much, so I'm stumbling over some of these old English words. But I hope you understand the point. And the second principle is James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So what these two verses tell us is that as a follower of Christ Jesus, the standard by which we evaluate our candidates for elder deacon should be the very standard we try to live up to ourselves. And the amount of allowance we extend ourselves with our own shortcomings should be the amount of allowance and compassion we extend to each of the candidates. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 and follow along starting with verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 13. Now, depending upon how you count, the Apostle Paul lists 9 qualifications for deacon. So let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, And let these also first be proved or tested. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless, or meaning having passed their test. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, they must be sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So let's walk through those nine. Those nine characteristics or qualifications. The first one is grave. And this word means venerable or honorable, honest, dignified, reverent, worthy of respect, of high principle. Vine's Expository Dictionary says that grave and gravity fail to cover the full meaning of the original. The word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity is combined. The word grave, if it's translated grave, points to seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. So that's what grave means. Honorable, honest. Combination of gravity, seriousness, and dignity. The second one, not double-tongued. Equivocal, that is, telling a different story. That's exactly what it means. Speaking on both sides of the mouth, so to speak. Now, one has to wonder about the motive behind double talk. Is it fear? Is it manipulative? Is it to get an advantage? Whatever the motive for speaking with a double tongue, does it align with the Lord Jesus' statement regarding let our yes be yes and our no be no? And of course, the answer is no. So, we want someone in the office, whether deacon or in any of our offices, that tells the same story every time. It's not double-tongued. It's a standard we all have to live up to. And the third one, not given to much wine. This is one of the deacon qualifications similar to, but different from the other qualifications. The difference here is in the words too much. An elder is not to be given to wine, or not to drink intoxicating liquor, especially habitually, or to some excess, not a hard drinker, a chronic drinker, not over fond of wine, whereas a deacon is not to be given too much wine. A deacon is not to drink so much wine that it impedes his judgment. An elder's requirement is stricter, in that he is not to be so fond of wine that it controls him instead of he controlling it. And the word or the translation for not given too much wine might be a tippler, someone who drinks too much, or tippling. Okay, number four, not greedy of filthy lucre. This is one of the two requirements that is the same for both elders and deacons. And it means not to be given to greed or to monetary gain, not greedy for money, because that greed can cause one to pursue questionable or dishonest methods of getting it. And 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of evil. Now, many times it's interpreted that money is the root of evil, but that's not what it says. It says the love or the pursuit of money becomes the root of evil. Okay, number five, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This is 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. This mystery of the faith is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and that we are invited to be joint heirs, body members with him, preparing now to share in his future work of blessing all the families of the earth. That's that mystery. And they should understand that and be able to explain it. Number six, let these first also be proved. It literally means to be tested, by implication to be approved, to be examined. So a deacon candidate will serve, contribute, and help out where there is need. And they should have some experience within the class before they're elected to a position of deaconship, because the brethren need to get to know the deacon, and the deacon needs to prove to himself and to others that he is responsible and able to carry out and do things. And we see that when they volunteer, and if they have an initiative to serve. Okay, number seven, being found blameless. That means irreproachable, unaccused, blameless. of unblemished character. We'll just leave that at face value. Number eight, the husband of one wife. This qualification is the same as for the elders. God established a marriage arrangement with Adam and Eve, and the apostles pick up on the picture of Christ with his bride, and in both cases, one man, one woman. Number nine, ruling their children and their own house as well. It means the ability to control their children and households properly and competently, and teaching them biblical morals. A candidate for a deacon should have a properly functioning household where love is the norm. If they have children, the children should reflect what they've been taught by the way the children conduct themselves. So those are the qualifications for deacon given to us in the scripture. And the reason we started with them is because they overlap. There's some that are the same for both, but the elders have a little bit higher standard to be held to. So now that we've looked at the qualifications for deacon, let's examine the qualifications for elders. We find these qualifications in two places in the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1, and in Titus 1, starting with verse 7. Now, when we talk about or read about elders and deacons, we almost always refer to these two groups in the order of elder first, elders and deacons. Perhaps you're wondering why we started with that qualification. Though the roles are different in the way they serve, service is the common factor. A candidate for elder does not have to serve first as a deacon, but service first as a deacon helps them mature, and more importantly, helps the church get to know, to love, to trust, and respect this individual, which are all necessary underpinnings for an elder's service. Now, I believe deacon qualifications are also qualifications for elders. An elder candidate should meet the qualifications of a deacon in addition to the qualifications of an elder. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and follow along as you read the elder qualifications found there. And again, I'm going to read from King James, and excuse me if I trip over some of the old English words. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So let's walk through. I don't know if we're going to have time to walk through all of them, but let's take some of the main ones. And now as we read through them, you realize that there are several of these that are exactly the same or very, very similar to what the qualifications of deacon were. So let's start with blameless. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. This is not the same word for blameless as found in the deacon qualifications we looked at earlier. This word means not arrested, that is, by implication, inculpable, blameless, unrebukable. However, the Greek word for blameless in Titus for the qualifications of elder is the same word as that used for deacons, and it means unaccused or blameless. Vine's Expository Dictionary says they cannot be laid hold of, hence not open to censure, irreproachable. In other words, much like the Lord Jesus, the individuals have to have a quality of character that if you're going to find something, you have to really dig or make it up about them, about the lack of character. Okay, number two, the husband and one wife. This has already been discussed. Number three, vigilant. It means to be sober, figuratively circumspect. The root word here means to be sober, to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspense. A cool head is a good definition and appropriate for this qualification. Someone that can deal with stress and still remain calm. Number four, sensible. Of a sound mind, sane in one's senses. Now, it doesn't mean that they're insane, It means that they are able to curb their desires and impulses. They're self-controlled. They're temperate. We can hold our tongue. You know, bite the tongue before it says something it shouldn't say. Did not react in a circumstance where the reaction would throw more flame or fuel onto the fire, etc. So being sober, self-controlled, temperate. Number five, of good behavior. To be, that means exactly what it says. To be of good behavior, modest, orderly, respectable, proper, well-arranged, living an orderly or disciplined life. And it's the idea of the ability to act properly within a circumstance and to act properly for a specific circumstance. Okay. Given the hospitality, number six, hospitable. Pursuing hospitality, generous to guests, opening their house freely to guests, showing love for and being friends to believers and to brethren who are strangers or foreigners. And sometimes it goes even beyond that, opening the door to strangers as well, who are not even brethren. And Romans 12:13, we're told that we should be distributing to the needs of the saints, given the hospitality. That's Paul talking about what it means to live that consecration vow in Romans 12:1-2, distributing to the needs of the saints, given the hospitality. Okay, number seven, 1 Timothy 3:2. It means apt to teach, and that's exactly what it means, a capable and qualified teacher, skilled with a gift for teaching. Now, there's different ways of teaching. So one way is the ability to explain biblical doctrines, principles, or teachings in such a way that it can be understood and used by others. Sometimes that's one-on-one. Sometimes that's in a group study. Sometimes that's in a discourse. And it doesn't mean you have to have the same talent in each of those three areas, but you want to have someone that has the ability, even if it is greater than one or lesser than another. And this teaching can take many forms, one-to-one, one-to-many. Maybe they're good with speaking with the younger brethren. Maybe they're good with interacting and dealing with the older brethren. Maybe they're very good on an informal basis and not so good formally, or vice versa. And we place a premium on formal teaching in our discourses or our studies. But apt to teach is not limited or restricted to those two conditions. Not given to wine, number eight. We've already mentioned, talked a little bit about that. Number nine, not a striker, a smiter, someone that's pugnacious or quarrelsome. Someone that's gentle, not combative, not aggressive, not callous. So we're looking for an individual that knows when to use a kind word or a kind manner, because they can often diffuse a situation where a different reply, a sharp word or a curt word, would ignite it. And perhaps you've heard the expression that one can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And the Proverbs talk about a word sweetly spoken is like pitchers of gold and apples of gold and pitchers of silver. And it's that characteristic to be able to respond properly and not just always come across the same way as tough, callous, or quarrelsome. Number 10, greedy of filthy looker, not greedy of filthy looker. We've mentioned that already. Number 11, patient. It means to be gentle, to moderate, to be patient, forbearing with meekness and reasonableness, kind, gentle, mild, fair, equitable, yielding, considerate, easy to be entreated. An elder should be gentle, reasonable, and approachable, even if they disagree with you, even if they have to rebuke you, or even if they have to correct you. It's that gentle, reasonable, and approachable condition. Not a brawler, number 12, which means just to be peaceable, conciliatory. And I really respect some of our elders because they pursue peace first, and they're very reconciliatory. Try and always make a reconcile differences, and that's a wonderful characteristic to have. One who avoids fights, adverse to strife, not contentious or quarrelsome. Number 13, not covetous, without greed of money. We talked a little bit about that too. And the point is that if we are consumed with material things, if our elders or our deacon candidates are consumed with material things, and it's true of all of us, whether we're in an office position or not, if we're consumed with material things, we don't have time for the spiritual things because our focus is always on the money. A leader in the church must have the ability to focus on spiritual things. That's a basic requirement. Rules well his own house to preside morally over his own household. That's number 14. Number 15, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And we talked a little bit about that with the deacon too. The children should reflect in public what they learn at home. And Luke 6:40 tells us a pupil, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. When you want to see how well one is living their Christian life, look at how their children and grandchildren are living and how they interact with their parents and grandparents. Number 16, not a novice. Electing novices as an elder can place them in a position where they are not developed enough in Christ to handle the obstacles, challenges, and testing that comes with such responsibility. And one of the things that an elder has to learn to deal with is that they will hear and have to make decisions that they cannot share that responsibility or that thought process with anybody other than another elder. It means they can't talk about it with their families, they can't talk about it with their spouses, they can't talk about the ecclesia. And it becomes a burden to them because sometimes the elder needs someone to talk about this in a way so they can handle it properly themselves. It's a weight that they understand that they're going to pick up and carry and may have to carry for quite some time. And novices may not have the character strength or the wisdom or the experience yet in how to do some of these things, which is why it's very important not to elect novices as an elder. A candidate should be willing to serve whether or not they have an office from which to serve. The heart of the servant is much more valuable than the position of service. Number 17, they must have a good report of them which are without. A testimony of virtue from outsiders is what that means. He must be well thought of by people both inside and also outside of the church. Now, the remaining qualifications are the ones listed in Titus chapter 1. They're not included in 1 Timothy 3. And we're going to just mention, read them, Titus 1, 6 through 9, and I will call them out, the ones that have not been mentioned yet, but we're not going to pursue them. We'll just highlight them verbally. So, Titus 1, 6 through 9. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, heard that, having faithful children, heard that, not accused of riot or unruly, heard that. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, heard that. Not self-willed, that's a new one. Not soon to angry, that's a new one. Not given to wine, heard that one. Not striker, heard that one. Not given to filthy lucre, heard that one. Lover of hospitality, heard that one. A lover of good men, that's a new one. Sober, heard that one. Just, holy, and temperate, that's new. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, that's a new one. Okay, so the new ones are not self-willed, not angry easily, a lover of good men, which means, good company, just, holy, temperate, and able to handle the word. That he can both teach and convince and exhort those who hold a different opinion or who don't believe in the faith. All right, so that's all we're going to cover for the qualifications. Now let's look at the next area that we want to cover. Let's talk about some of the responsibilities that we have as a church. So, who can vote? If you're consecrated, whether you've symbolized it by immersion or not yet, and you expect to be a regular attendee at our meetings in the coming year, you are encouraged to participate in the business of the church through discussion and by voting. Now, I've been using the word church throughout my whole service. All the word church means is the translation of the Greek word ecclesia. And many of us grew up with hearing the word ecclesia, and we still use it. And it's done so because, in my case, my grandparents had left the church. And they, when they read, thought of, or heard the word church, they thought of what they left behind. And so, to make a mental break, they started using the word ecclesia. And so, in the scriptures, we do the same thing. Sometimes even the translators of the Bible don't translate the word properly. They just translate it, or they didn't left it untranslated. Well, we do the same thing subconsciously. We don't translate a church because for some of us it has a negative connotation, but it means a congregation of the Lord's people. And I hope it hasn't tripped you, because just think of, if you must make that conversion, then just when I say the word church, think about ecclesia, if that helps you. It's the same thing, a group of people worshiping God together. So, if you're consecrated, whether or not you've been immersed, and you consider yourself a regular attender of our class, our church group, then you should vote. Every true Christian, that is, every believer in the atonement who has consecrated his all to his Savior and is striving daily to walk in his steps, has a duty toward the visible church, toward the fellow members of the Church of Christ. Each of us has a unique relationship with our head and a unique role to play in this purpose. Just as a kidney will not have health independently of the body, neither will we have spiritual health independent of the church. Because we are members of the church, we need to let Christ work on us and to work with us through other members. So if you're consecrated, participate in the voting. If you are not willing to participate in the decision-making progress, then you should not complain or criticize the results of the voting process. If you're allowed to vote, you should exercise that right. But it's more than just a right. It's a responsibility or a duty for you to cast your vote. Point number two, when you vote for qualification. Don't vote for preference unless you're told to vote for preference. Vote for qualification. In effect, when we vote for preference, when not directed to, it's an attempt to influence the church's decision to only what I want, my vote. If the item being voted on is for qualification, the decision should be on whether they meet the qualifications, not on whether we like their style, not on whether we don't like the way they present their services. It's, are they qualified? Can they teach? Maybe I don't like the style. And I'll share one elder that's now passed in our class that I really, really have come to love and respect. When I first heard him speak, I couldn't get anything from him because I couldn't get past his delivery. And when I realized, stop thinking about the way he's speaking and listen to what he said, it flipped the switch for me. And I found so much more information, so much value from him. And that's what encouraged me to become to get him to know. Encouraged me to come to get to know him and to love him much better, because I ignored the style and listened for the content. And I encourage you to do the same thing. We can't say the Lord's will is expressed in a vote if we don't vote according to the way that we think the Lord would vote. So don't vote for preference unless told to. Don't vote for style. Vote on qualification and ability. So we're going to soon be voting for the position of elders, deacons, and class speakers, and then we'll be voting for servants and committees. And you'll be raising your hand indicating how you understand the Lord Jesus would vote. Spend the next couple of weeks reviewing the candidates' attributes and prayerfully consider how you should vote. If you wait until the day of Sunday to make up your mind, you will be influenced by factors that should not factor into your decision. You will fall to the influences of friendship, family members, or the fact that brethren around you are raising your hand or not raising your hand, to name a few. And those should not be influences in your decision. So, elders mentor and pastor the church. Effective elders are respected by the church. They become leaders in the church and are not criticized for making decisions that regard the church. They become servants to the church, and they try to keep the church's best interest in mind. And in spiritual matters, the best leaders in Christ are always the best followers of Christ. And being a leader and a servant is not a dichotomy. It's not a contradiction. You can be both. And the best have to be both. But first they must be a follower of Christ, and then they can become a leader of the church. Effective elders are aware of the influences various members in our ecclesia have, and do not let that influence their decision-making or the decision-making of the church. Effective elders address the concerns and the welfare of both the majority and the minority. And effective elders help each develop a closer and more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, so that all of us have a closer relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, deacons serve the church to meet its physical needs so that the elders can focus on the oversight of the church. Now, whether or not we are elected to fill a service position in the church, individually and collectively, we are responsible for helping our elders and our deacons in our church. We help provide environments that encourage and foster the spiritual growth of its members. It's not just the elders and deacons' responsibility, it's every one of our responsibilities. It's our responsibility to provide opportunities of service to others, both inside and outside of the church. It's our responsibility to provide encouragement, guidance, correction, and support to all of our members, not just the elders and deacons responsible for this. All of us are. So let me just close real quickly. The standard we are to model is the Lord Jesus. All the qualifications we reviewed are really descriptions of the Lord Jesus' character. Plain and simple, that's it. A character each one of us must develop and possess individually. And the character of the one that we want to elect in positions of leadership and service to us as much as humanly possible also. So as you consider the candidates for this upcoming vote, lift them up before God in prayer individually, and all of the ecclesia collectively as a body of his people. And in your prayer, ask that we might grow in righteousness, that we might grow together in service and in sacrifice. And ask that you might be one of those instruments to help make each of those three prayer requests possible. And finally, may the Lord Jesus bless us in our efforts to honor him as we vote, as we think the Lord Jesus would, and as we personally try to live up to the standards held up for us in the scriptures of our Lord Jesus.